Thank you, John. Let me invite you, please, to open your Bible if you brought one. If not, there's one in front of you in the pew rack. To the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. As Jesus begins to wind down his most famous sermon and give to us a very clear picture of what authentic Christianity is supposed to be. You may know that the scriptures are a very reasoned argument. They really are not just a collection of sayings. So when one of the things you do when you study the Bible is you look for a thread, a main point, something the writer is emphasizing over and over again, because there's logic, there's a reason to what the scriptures are saying. And if there was a word that I could sum up what Jesus has been telling us in this sermon, it's the word righteousness. Jesus has been defining that for us. Righteousness is not necessarily a Christian word. It's used in secular places in biblical times. It just means conforming to a standard. So in a sense, you could have a righteous watch if when you bought it, you just kept calling the time to make sure that your watch was conformed to that master time schedule, wherever that is. And that's what Jesus is saying. Righteousness is simply conforming to a standard. The standard is the character of God as revealed to us in the Scripture. And the problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' day is they had the wrong standard. And one of the things I hope you know now, or you're beginning to see in your life, is that the purpose of the Scriptures is to produce in us a love for other people. That is the mark of the citizens of God's kingdom. And if we don't love people, then we don't understand the Scriptures. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All of our Bible study ought to make us more loving. The point of Bible study is not to make us smart. It's not to get our eschatological chart set up right and get all your ducks in a row and know exactly what's going to happen next. The point of studying Scripture is not to get your theology correct, as important as theology is. As the songwriter put it, beyond the sacred page, we seek the Lord. The purpose of all Bible study is to know God and to be conformed to His image. And that image is love. And there are many Christians who they try too hard to be good. And they seem sort of upright, but they're very uptight. They're not very fun to hang around. They're certainly not very fun to live with. For them, goodness is a very stern, demanding business. They're chaste and they're honest and they're respectable. They carry their Bibles, they sing the hymns. But something's wrong. Something's out of phase. As one person put it, their faith exists as a dull habit. They have the appearance of righteousness, self-imposed worship, forced humility, a disciplined lifestyle, but they lack the genuine love that comes from contact with a living God. And true goodness is not really doing extraordinary things. True goodness is doing ordinary things in an extraordinary way. It's not so much our outward religious behavior as it is this inward, gracious, winsome spirit that models God. That's righteousness. So Jesus picks up some very difficult words to us today as he gives us a warning. And let me ask you to let God speak to you today. I think He may want to do that. I have no one in mind, again. So if God is speaking to you, just let Him do that. Jesus starts with some challenging words. Do not judge, lest you be judged. Jesus says, don't criticize others. Don't judge them. Don't impose your standard of righteousness on other people. The standard is meant for you. And as you'll see in a moment, if you're going to sit in judgment on anyone, sit in judgment on yourself. Bring your own life into alignment with God's standard. It's not your place in life to try to correct everyone around you, to shape them up, get everybody ordered. As C.S. Lewis put it, there's really only one difficult person in the world for whom you are responsible. I remember, I don't know why I just thought of it, but I remember Ruth Graham saying one time, It's my job to love Billy. It's God's job to make him good. But we love to do that. We love to shape everyone else up around us. You know, maybe before you were married, you knew your spouse had some weaknesses, a few little rough edges, but you thought that in time you could shape them up. You could get them house trained. But you have discovered to your chagrin that they didn't cooperate. They didn't appreciate your advice on how to run your business. They didn't appreciate your advice on how to make a budget. They didn't appreciate your advice on how to organize a sock drawer. But Jesus says that's not where you're supposed to begin. And that's not where your primary focus ought to be. Now let me stop here, and as I've done in the past things, just take a quick moment and say what Jesus is not saying here, so we don't misinterpret His words. He's not telling us here that He forbids any human institution of justice or any law courts. Neither is He telling us to suspend all of our critical factors when it comes to relating to other people, all our faculties. Pretend that we don't notice their faults. To refrain from all criticism. To refuse to discern between truth and error, goodness and evil. He's not telling us that. That would be hypocritical, and it would contradict much of the rest of Scripture. He's not trying to get rid of law courts or forbidding all criticism. We are still to be a critic in the sense that we're to be discerning. But when Jesus tells us not to judge, He's speaking about our tendency to be fault-finding, to be negative, to be destructive toward other people, to actively seek out their weaknesses, to always assume the worst about their motives, to always pour cold water on their ideas. Our tendency to be generous to not be generous when they make mistakes. That's what he's speaking about. That's what it means to judge someone. And Jesus says there's two principles we ought to remember. And I want you to remember these two principles, which will help us deal with our critical attitudes, our condemning and censorious manner that comes so easily to us. The first principle is the principle of reciprocity. That is, we get back what we give. Seems to be a principle that pertains to all of life. You just get what you give. And I think that's what Jesus means in verse 2 when he says, "For the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Jesus isn't talking about the time we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke, you see that Jesus refers there to this principle and applies it to other people. And he tells us that in general, the way you treat other people will be the way they generally treat you. There are certainly exceptions to that truth, but the principle is a true one. If we are intolerable and judgmental and critical, then people will be inclined to treat us in exactly the same way. And if we are tolerant and gracious and forgiving, then you're going to find that people give you slack as well. You remember after David sinned with Bathsheba? Committed adultery, committed murder, committed mass murder. Went on a long time. Nathan comes before him and Nathan's trying to get David to realize his sin. He brings a case to David's mind to judge, a fictional case. He says it's about a rich man with many sheep who stole the only ewe lamb of a poor man. David's very angry. Remember, David's judgment against this thief is very harsh. He says, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who's done this deserves to die." Nathan looks at David and says, "You're the man." David's angry judgment blew up in his face. There is a deadly reciprocity when we judge others, because our judgment inevitably comes home to visit us. Now, this often happens because we typically judge others in areas where we are weak ourselves. Isn't that true? But we just live in denial about those things. I find myself very harsh with men in my office who are over-controllers. I just know them very well. I know how they think. I know how they operate. I know the games they're playing. They're giving me lines. I just know it. Why do I know it? Because I am that way. And I hate it. Hate it in myself. I hate it when I see it in other people. I think this principle of reciprocity is one of God's ingenious ways of dealing with our tendency to double standards. We're very hard on other people morally, but very lenient on ourselves. Our lies are really only exaggerations to make a point. But when someone lies to us, oh man, we call into integrity every area of their life. And Jesus' warning to us is, be very careful when you set yourself up in the judge's chair, because you will actually find yourself in the chair of the condemned. I think one of the great ironies of life is that most people are critical because they themselves lack a sense of self-worth. It's their insecurity. And they desperately want to be accepted and approved. And so we tend to be critical of other people because it makes us feel better about ourselves. And it's often cloaked in a helpful way, isn't it? More than one time, especially when I was in high school ministry, I had to take a student aside when they'd share a prayer request and say, you know, what you asked us to pray for was inappropriate. Because everybody has a lesser view of this person now that you've asked for prayer than they did before you asked for prayer. But it's cloaked in such of a helpful way. Let me just take the speck out of your eye. And that's why Jesus calls it hypocrisy. Because it is in essence, it's an apparent act of kindness. But all the while, it's trying to inflate my own ego. So I can feel better about myself because I'm so doggone insecure. And it was this kind of hypocrisy which was so characteristic of the Pharisees. And it was that kind of perversity that led Jesus to share the parable of the Pharisee and the publican that Bob read earlier. This cheap way of attaining moral superiority by putting everybody else down. But it always backfires. It always backfires because people don't appreciate it. And you will find that you are less accepted and less liked. And people will tend to be even more critical of you. And so in the end result, we just end up feeling worse about ourselves. So Jesus says, don't do it. Don't start by applying truth to everybody else's life. Because it's going to backfire and you're going to be the one who suffers the most. You see, to live like that is to set ourselves up as examiners, as judges, to claim competence as to sit in judgment. But there is only one person who is competent for that job, and we are not him. Because that's what we're doing when we judge somebody. We are playing God. Because in order to judge someone fairly, justly, you need to know everything about them. You need to not only know the external circumstances, you need to know their motives. You need to know why they did what they did, their inner thoughts and their hearts, which is impossible. I can never know somebody else's motives. I don't even know my own motives most of the time. How can I presume to judge somebody else's motives? It's presumptuous. And so the command not to judge is not an order to be blind. It's a plea to be generous. He's not telling us to cease to be human beings and suspend your critical powers. He's saying refuse the presumption to be ambitious to be God. To set yourself up as a judge. Now the Bible does talk about an act of judgment that's redemptive, doesn't it? And should be carried out. Paul says in Galatians, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. That isn't judgment that condemns, it's rather one that's designed to save. It's a rescue operation. Paul says if you see a believer violating a clear command of Scripture, you should reach out to them in a spirit of love and humility. That's love in action. You see, redemptive judgment is based on actions, not motives, because we can't judge motives. And violation of Scripture, not your own conscience. And it's designed to restore and build somebody up in an atmosphere of empathy and love and acceptance and care, which is a far cry from what Jesus is talking about here. However, before that happens, Jesus says there's another principle that you have to apply. You need to remember, and that's the principle of priority. The Scriptures are to be applied, but God wants us to begin with ourselves. And He uses a very helpful and familiar illustration. It's a figure of speech, hyperbole, an exaggeration. Look at verse 3. "And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Here, let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Very famous little parable about foreign bodies in people's eyes. Specks of sawdust on the one hand, 2x4s on the other. Jesus said, He asked, "How can we see the speck in our brother's eye when you have a log hanging out of your own?" Now I want you to visualize this. Here's somebody, and I wear contacts. A speck of sawdust is a very painful thing. I mean, it is very painful. Your eye tears up. You can hardly deal with it. It's watering. You're in pain. Meanwhile, here's a guy with a 2x4 coming out of his eye. He's swinging around. He's knocking things over. And he's reaching over to try to help you get the speck of sawdust out of your eye. It's ludicrous. That's Jesus' point. The point is, the plank is entirely obscuring your vision. And the point being, we have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the seriousness of our own. Amen? We have a rosy view of ourselves and a very jaundiced view of other people. And what we're often doing is seeing our own faults in other people and judging them vicariously. And that way we can have the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. Jesus is not telling us here to mind our own business, right? That's not His point. His point is, if you deal with what's with your own eye trouble, then you will see clearly enough how to help somebody else. If you like to write in your Bible, why don't you just circle that word first? Highlight it. Underline it. If we just applied that in our homes, in our marriages, what would that do to our communication? If we first dealt with the areas that we know are wrong in our life, our mate's been telling us over and over and over again, and we've been telling them over and over and over what we see. If we just first took out the log in our own eye, maybe then we could see what was going on. So the standard here of Jesus for relationships is very high. In all of our attitudes and behaviors towards other people, we're not to play judge, becoming harsh and condemning, critical. We're not to be a hypocrite. We're not to blame others and excuse ourselves. But we're to be brothers and sisters, caring for each other so much that we correct ourselves first before we seek to be constructive to anybody else. We need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are of others, and as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. That's the point. Now there's a balance to that, and Jesus gives it to us in verse 6. Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Here's the balance. If we're not to be judges, neither are we to be naive and simple. Not everybody is grateful for criticism and correction. In fact, as we learned in the book of Proverbs, this is one of the obvious distinctions between a wise man and a fool. The writer told us, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he'll hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you." And so Jesus recognizes that we do have to make judgments. We are to be critical and analytical in our thinking and be thoughtful. He doesn't want us to be naive. He wants us to be wise as serpents. But we have to make judgments. And there are some people who at this point in their life are beyond our help. You may want to lovingly and gently take the speck out of their eye, but they don't want it out. They don't want help. They don't want truth. They want to live under the cover of darkness in their life. And so our Lord says, don't take the precious things of God like pearls and throw them to an animal who's going to trample them under their feet and not appreciate them. And I think what is behind our Lord's words is that truth unheeded tends to brutalize people. And the reason the Lord withdraws light from those who don't want it is that unheeded truth tends to make us more inhumane, more animalistic, more brutal. And so as an act of love, we shouldn't continue to force people to face the truth when they don't want to face the truth. That's the point. And Jesus is telling us that in our attempt to take the speck out of someone's eye, if in the process of doing that they indicate disrespect for spiritual things, disregard for holy things, God says don't force the truth on them. I don't think he's talking about non-Christians in general. He's talking about those people who spurn truth, who have no use for truth, who ridicule truth. Just back off and let them alone. Now, let me give you a personal illustration, and this is not biblical, okay? So it may not apply to your life, and I know someone's going to come and talk to me about it afterwards. But this is one reason why I don't like to put bumper stickers on my car. Is because I think there's all kinds of people out there who haven't a clue as to how to interpret and understand those things. And I'll pick a bumper sticker, okay? You may have it on your car. It's a wonderful sticker, okay? I agree with it. I believe it. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. That's a wonderful statement. I believe that statement. But you know what? That statement is misunderstood by all kinds of people. And they look at that and scoff at you and think Christians are just so simpletons. They don't have a brain in their body. They don't think. They have no ability to think about truth and judge truth. And so in my mind, although I believe that statement with all my heart, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And when God says something, it's true, whether I like it or not. But for my part, I just as soon have your life be a testimony. And your life to live out that truth, rather than to be misinterpreted and to be categorized and put holy things before swine. Now, please don't remove your bumper sticker. I just want you to think about that. In fact, it was real funny because at the Billy Graham table, they have all these bumper stickers. So after the first service, I walked back there and they said, "What do you want us to do with all of these?" You can put those on your car. They're not offensive. They're, in fact, somebody put one on my car after the first service. I want to close with a true story that I've shared with you before on this whole subject of being judgmental. It's a true story of a little boy named Teddy Stallard, who some of you are school teachers here. We're beginning a new school year, and you know kids who are very easy to judge and very difficult to have in class. You ever know those? Okay. They give you this deadpan kind of look, kind of like some of you have now. Just kind of stare out into space. Very unmotivated. You know, never pay attention. Very difficult to work with. And Teddy was a kid like that. And if Miss Thompson was honest, she didn't like him. She would say, like all the teachers, that she loved all of her children. But she didn't like Teddy. In fact, she got a perverse kind of pleasure out of disciplining him and correcting his papers and putting him in his place, because he caused her a lot of problems. And as his teacher, she had his records and she knew more about Teddy than she wanted to know. His first grade report card said, "Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation." Second grade, "Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home." Third grade, "Teddy's a good boy, but it's too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year." Fourth grade, "Teddy's very slow but well behaved. His father shows no interest." So in her fifth grade class at Christmas time, all the kids brought presents, and it was their kind of custom to open up all the presents on the last day before the kids went away to vacation. And she was very surprised that Teddy brought a present. It was a crudely wrapped in newspaper, kind of munched together with some scotch tape. And when she started to open it, it fell out, and out fell this gaudy rhinestone bracelet and a half bottle of perfume. And the kids started to snicker. But she had enough sense to quickly put on the bracelet and say, "Isn't it lovely?" And she put some of the perfume on and asked a couple of the girls to smell it. After class that day, Teddy stayed around. And he said to her, "Miss Thompson, you look pretty in my mother's bracelet. And I really like the perfume. You smell just like my mother." And Miss Thompson said that day changed her life. After class that day, she went home, got down on her knees, and asked God to forgive her. And she said the next day when the kids came to school, they were welcomed by a very different person, a brand new teacher. She was no longer a judgmental teacher, because the log was out of her eye. And now she could see. Oh, could she see? She could see so clearly his needs and what he really needed and how to love him and how to care for him. And she said Teddy showed dramatic improvement and at the end of that year had almost caught up with the rest of the kids. And she didn't hear from Teddy for a very long time, many years. One day she received a note that said, "Dear Mrs. Thompson, I wanted you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy." 4 years later, she received another note. "Dear Miss Thompson, they told me that I'd be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know. The university has not been easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stallard." Finally, she received another note. Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stallard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact, and I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stallard. She went to the wedding. She deserved to sit where his mother would sit because she'd earned that right. Because God had removed the log from her eye so she could clearly help him with his speck. That's what God wants for us. That's what I pray in our body, that we would be a body of grace where we would not so quickly leap to judge, but long to heal. Amen. John, let's sing.